more later. So if this is your first time here, we've kind of been dipping in and out of a long-term sermon series on the Bible. And we've been doing a book-by-book overview. And we're doing quite well. We've got to Ecclesiastes. So that's what we're considering this evening. I think it's a book we know about, but maybe we don't read as regularly as some of the other books. So I'm hoping that tonight will just give you a bit of an eye-opener, a bit of a reminder that there is a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, and that it actually has some pretty cool stuff for us to grapple with. So, Father, we give you this time once again, and just pray that you'd teach us some new things. You'd amaze us about what it's like to live life in the here and now, in the knowledge of you being our gracious giver. So please, would you give us sponge-like brains, knowing that our brains and our hearts are so linked. Would you fill us with your truth? In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're not going to read the whole of Ecclesiastes, but you might want to have it open if you're a bookworm and you like the analogue and you just want to have those words in front of you. I'm only really going to be focusing on chapter 2 this evening, but this is just the introduction. And I wanted to say that when any preacher gets up to preach, I hope most of the time we've got something going through our minds as a sort of corrective to help us to stay on track with whatever the message is that we're going to preach. And one of the little things that I very often have in my mind as I get up to preach or in my preparation is the phrase, context is key. Context is key. And it means that when I look at a Bible book, I've got to make sense of who's speaking. I've got to make sense of who's being addressed. What's the environment? What's the attitude? What's the intention? Because unless I do that, then I can make this book say some pretty odd things that it doesn't intend on saying. Context is key. I'm going to give you a little practice. Okay, so if you just take yourself back to your childhood and imagine you're being slightly ticked off by mummy. Imagine she says these words to you. Sure, you think it's funny to annoy me? Keep on lying there in front of the TV. Don't move a finger. I'll do all the washing up. I really want to do it all up on my own. Just like I want to go temping bowling all on my own later. It's your choice. Okay. You might have been in a similar situation when you were a kid. Remember being ticked off. You hear mum's words. You see the look on her face. We know all too well what she's saying. Yeah? We know she's basically saying, get off your lazy butt. Come and help me wash up, otherwise no temping bowling. That's what she's saying. However, when we just look at the words on the page, if we forget the context, then we can start picking that sentence apart and we could come up with a load of different suggestions. So we might say, Mum wants us to keep on lying down watching the TV without moving a finger. You know, maybe she'll even change the channel for us if we're feeling exceedingly lazy. Or we might discern warped away. Maybe mum actually wants to go bowling on her own, and that's pretty sad. Context is key, right? You've got to understand the context before you make sense of what she's saying. And that's true of Ecclesiastes. Context is key. You know, we could read Ecclesiastes, and it's been read this way loads before. We could read it as a fatalistic book about life, and come away thinking that life sucks because nothing in life is ultimately satisfying. Everything dies, everything moves on. Could read it like that. But actually, that's not the book's intention. The book wants us to recognize that life has meaning. It's got true meaning. But only when we realize that life's a gift. And it's a gift from God. It's about understanding the fleetingness of life. Understanding that is being given to us by an everlasting, eternal God who governs that fleeting life. That's the context of the book. Life begins to make a little bit more sense when we realize that. Now, as mentioned, I thought for this overview, after our praise and worship in just a moment when we come back to thinking about this book. We're just going to focus on chapter 2 because I think that's going to pick up the main themes of the book. But I just wanted to share, just as I finish this intro, a few words on authorship and date. I've been trying to do this with most of the Bible overviews. The book opens, chapter 1, verse 1, with the words of the preacher. And the word preacher there in the Hebrew word, it's Koheleth. And it's where we get the title for the book, Koheleth. It means assembler, gatherer, convener, chair. And that's why Ecclesiastes sounds so similar to the churchy jargon word, ecclesiastical. Some of you might even have insurance with ecclesiastical. They do a lot of church insurance. This church, I think, is insured by ecclesiastical. And ecclesiastical relates to the assembled church of God. Why do I tell you this? It's so that you recognize these words are more than simply words spoken by a traveling preacher. The definite article there is before Koheleth. This is the preacher. In other words, the king preacher. And he has authority to assemble a congregation. And it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we know, don't we, King Solomon was the son of David. And he was one of the kings of Israel. And he was also a very famous king, a wise king. This is wisdom literature. Remember, wisdom literature is right at the heart of the Bible because it deals with our hearts, their timeless truths. And Solomon is a king that lives up to all the claims of this Koheleth in the book. Now, throughout the book, he seems to have tried all that the world has to offer. Elsewhere, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 says this about Solomon's reign. It says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And if we know our Bibles, that certainly can't be said about many of the Israelite kings. Most of them were at war fairly regularly. Whereas Solomon wasn't too bothered about military conquest. Instead, he grew his kingdom through material prosperity, literature, culture. His reign depicts this context in Ecclesiastes, eating, drinking, being happy. We'll see that in chapter 2. Now, I say this because many scholars have suggested a much later date for the writing or the final kind of collation of Ecclesiastes, which could be true, but I don't think it's really that necessary. Everything in this book, despite it never mentioning Solomon by name, but then again, how many of us, when we're giving a speech, start to talk of ourselves in third person? You know, sadly, I do at times. Anyway, although this never mentions Solomon by name, it smacks of him. If it was written much later than Solomon, say during a post-exilic period, then I wouldn't expect kings or princes to crop up 26 times within the book. So there you go. For what it's worth, I believe that this book, Ecclesiastes, is a wise King Solomon gathering the people together towards the end of his life, very interesting life, telling us what he's learned. And when we come back to Ecclesiastes in a moment, I'm just going to be referring to him as the king preacher rather than using the Hebrew Koheleth. This is about the king preacher. Ecclesiastes, it was a speech given for his listeners then. But as I've mentioned, like all wisdom literature, they're timeless truths. They're for us today because the truths that he pronounces, they're learned through living in the same world we find ourselves in today. The clock still ticks the same way. Seasons still go on from one another in the same way. And it's a challenging book. It's challenging for any who think they can find true happiness in and of themselves. Because as I conclude now, Solomon's advice goes something like this, and this is a teaser for when we come back and have a look at chapter 2. His advice goes something like this. Come on then, let's see what life without God's really like. What have you got if you only live for the things of this world? What have you got? Life is fleeting, and at times it might seem meaningless, it might seem frustrating and miserable, but I've learned that it is truly only God who can make a difference. So that's your intro to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to praise God now. I'm going to give him our hearts. And then we're going to come back running into chapter 2. Right. We are diving back into chapter 2. There's two things I want us to see in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Firstly, we're going to be looking at confusion without God. Confusion in the world, confusion in our lives without God. And then we're going to be looking at meaning in life with God. Simples, game of two halves. First half is going to be longer. Second half is fairly brief. So confusion without God. Do you ever have the kind of mindset where you say to yourself, I'll be happy when I've done dot, dot, dot. Yeah? Getting some nods. I certainly do. All throughout life, I'll be happy when I've passed my exams. I'll be happy when I've paid off my mortgage. I'll be happy when this week is over, when I face that interview. Whatever it is, I'll be happy, I'll be happy, I'll be happy. I'll have some breathing space. I'll be able to think and live again. We all think like that to some extent. And usually we think that if we make just one kind of quick fix here or there, then that will sort the whole problem. Never does. We think that we ourselves are the key. We have the power to make our lives meaningful and fulfilling. Well, if anyone had the resources and the power to change and fix their problems in life, then it was the king preacher that I was talking about in our introduction, Koheleth in the Hebrew, the writer of Ecclesiastes. He had incomparable wealth. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and this is just a little blurb he might have on the back of a book if he was a best-selling author these days. It says this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. We know all about that. The delight of the children of man. This guy, he had it all. He had so much. When I was at Cambridge, some of the university colleges had some incredible balls. And I know that I have spoken about the extravagance of some of the college balls before, but genuinely, ridiculously extravagant. One year, I remember, there was, I think it might have been St. John's, don't quote me on that, but it had a ball called Indulgence. It was just Indulgence. And literally, you got the ticket, whatever you wanted after you got the ticket was yours. However much booze you wanted to drink, however much exquisite food you wanted to eat, whatever music you wanted to dance to. Literally, Beyoncé and Coldplay came and played at some of these college balls. There were fairground rides, jacuzzis, I remember, magicians, acrobats, cinema screens, silent discos, you name it, it was there. And yet, the number of students who walked home sad after such an occasion, because the guy or the girl that they were hoping to get with got with somebody else. The number of students who quite possibly just woke up feeling incredibly hungover. Or the number of students who were sad on the evening because they thought, oh, this is the end of my student days. Rather than enjoying the evening, they just thought that. Uncanny. Probably over half the students had something of that experience. And the preacher said in verse 1 of that blurb just then, it's all vanity. And yet before you think that I'm concluding that your fun is pointless, hear me out, because vanity might not be the best word to use here. The word vanity in Hebrew, hebel, literally means breath And breath is fleeting, isn't it? You can't grab it. Kind of slips through your fingers. And the author's saying that's kind of like the pleasures in life. You enjoy them for 1 minute, and then they're gone. They don't last. And it's an interesting point, I think, to dwell on just for a few seconds, because breath and transience are very, very different from vanity and meaningless. If life and work and relationships and eating and games and birthdays, if they're all vanity without God, then we could question why God created stuff in the first place. Again, context is key, remember. And the rest of the Bible tells us that life is good because God, our maker, is inherently good. The physical and the spiritual, both good. We don't separate them out. That's dualism. We don't go there. They're both all inherently good because God is good. And yet, we're tempted to think they're bad or meaningless if we simply treat this Hebrew word hebel as vanity. Now, remember Saint Jerome. There should be a picture up on your screen. Some of you museum lovers, art lovers, got to jog, Toby. Get that picture up on the screen, making you work for your money here. There is a good one of him in Cambridge, actually, Saint Jerome. He is often pictured as he is in that painting, bent over with a quill in hand, writing. And what he's writing there, he's penning the Vulgate, which is the first Latin translation of the Bible. And I want to say, unfortunately, I use it hesitantly because he was a bit of a legend, but unfortunately, he translated this Hebrew word hebel as vanitas in Latin, vanity. And then after him, loads of translations since have followed suit. Now, believe me, I am always oh so careful when talking about different translations because I never, literally never my intention to damage someone's confidence in the Bible. For me, it's the holy word of God. It's the authority in my life. I live my life by it. But I also don't want any of you thinking that your life or any of your family or friends, even the non-Christian lives around you, I don't want you thinking that they're meaningless because they're not. They're precious. Just been singing about how precious they are. 8 billion evidences of God's heart. It's just a short-lived. Even 90 years on this earth, it's just a breath when compared to eternity, isn't it? Now, I know I've dwelt on that for quite a while. If we all read Hebrew, then I wouldn't need to. But I hope you can see it's quite an important point. When I first came to do an overview of Ecclesiastes, some time ago now, I remember that week reading OK magazine whilst sitting in the dentist. It was on the coffee table. I just needed to take my mind off of what was just about to happen, the drilling and so on. I don't like dentists. So OK magazine, that really is vanity, by the way. Anyway, I was reading OK magazine. And back then it was telling me, this is some time ago because it was talking about the Queen. It was saying that whenever she throws a banquet in the state dining room at Buckingham Palace, it takes the catering and hospitality team 10 days to prepare the one room. Maybe you read that article a few years ago. 10 days. And they're all being paid. I mean, there's loads of people working, all collared up in their suit and tails, and they're all very carefully placing the knife and fork in a certain place. I think they get out a ruler to measure how far it is from the edge of the table and so on. 10 days. Well, this king preacher would have been just as extravagant, if not more so. In those verses I read to you, we're told in verse 4 that he even built his own vineyards. He was so keen on sampling and providing the best wine. At his banquets, he'd give his guests tours around his palace, show them the treasures that he had collected from the known world. He'd let them hear the best voices in the world, and they'd come and personally sing for them. He literally owned them. Sometimes he even might take his guests to some of his private country houses. He lived before the Renaissance, obviously, but no doubt he had extremely cultured tastes. And yet, none of this satisfied him, left him feeling empty. And that's why I don't want to completely ridicule the meaningless translation. Earlier, we talked a bit about trying to change and fix the problems that we have in life. We know we can't do that, but it's almost as though this king, he's trying to fix not just the problems in his own life, but he's trying to fix the problems of the fall, when humanity sinned. Remember that? We kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We call that the fall. And we see this king, King Preacher, in verses 4 and 6, he's creating works, he's planting vineyards, gardens, parks. The Hebrew for park literally means paradise. He's trying to recreate that Edenic paradise. But it doesn't work. And so he's tried the culture pleasures. And to be honest, that's what a lot of us give ourselves to in this nice, trendy part of London. Certainly, that side, when you go out to church, the big houses, give ourselves to culture pleasures, middle-class mindset. But it doesn't work for the King Preacher. And so he moves from culture pleasures to simple pleasures. Verse 10, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." And this is the kind of mindset which says, you got to experience everything at least once. This is the kind of mindset that, I don't know how many are still having gap years these days, but you know, like 10, 20 years ago, everybody was just going off on gap years, and they're like, "I'm just going to try everything." And parents were like, "Oh, please just write to me," and never knew what kind of letter or email they were going to receive from their kids. But yeah, I've got to try booze. I've got to try being absolutely smashed because all my friends are doing that. I'm probably going to try weed. When it comes to religion, I might go to a church. I might go to a Hindu temple on my travels. I'll probably do some Eastern meditation, try and become all spiritual, see if that has a, you know, grips my heart. But so long as they think that in all of their striving, they're going to make sense in their own, by themselves, of life on earth, that search is going to be futile. That's the lesson here. Worldly pleasures don't make sense of life. You've got to beware. Anyway, this King Preacher, he goes on and on in his quest. And he learns some good things along the way. He learns in verses 12 and 17 that it is actually better to live a moral life than an immoral life. It's a good thing. Hopefully, you know, we all can see that a moral life aids humanity. It brings smiles more than it brings frowns. And yet the King Preacher also realizes that both the moral and the immoral person dies. And very often, actually, the immoral person lives more of a life of ease than the moral person. And when they both die, regardless of how hard they worked or how good they've been, all of their stuff, their legacy is just given to somebody else, and life carries on. And so he ends, this King Preacher, you know, he gets to the end, he's like, what is this? Life's so confusing. What's life all about? And he's wrestling. Life without God is meaningless. We get the ultimate meaning in chapter 12, but if you've ever climbed a mountain on a cloudy day, you'll know that it might be a slog as you go up the mountain. When you get to the top, if the cloud shifts, it's going to be worth it. You're going to get that beautiful panoramic view. That's chapter 12. Very often when you're slogging up a mountain, you get to some vista points where you might have been wiggling through a canopied forest and you've not been able to see out. And then you get a vista point and you can see halfway up and you're like, ah, I get a sense now of where I'm going. This is going to be beautiful when I get to the top. Well, there's a bit in chapter 2 which is like that vista. And it's there in verses 24 to 26. And I just want to kind of end on these verses with my second point, that meaning is found in life with God. Verse 24, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind." So far on his journey through life, nothing satisfied him. And then he says some key words. There is nothing better than. It's another way of him saying, look, guys, the best thing in life is, what is it? The short answer here is, it's God's grace. It's just recognizing like life is a gift from God. It's God's grace. It's a little subtle, but here the preacher recognizes that God's the giver. And he resolves simply to find peace in that fact. When he talks about eating and drinking there, he's not talking about indulgence. He's simply talking about life. There's a way to just do the simple things in life and find meaning in them, knowing that God is there with you, that he's given you those simple things, the breath we breathe, the food we eat. Don't know why God gives us things. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're having a moment of confession earlier. Most of the time, it's true for me, even as like vicar, I live so much of my life just busying myself with to-do lists, and so I forget God. I live my life without reference to him. And yet he just continually just gives. We say of our age that it's really hedonistic. And that's really true. And yet verse 25, you know, it just says, it's just clear. We're not going to find any joy in life without God the giver, ultimately. One of the preachers I used to listen to quite a lot was John Piper. And he used to talk about hedonism, but in a slightly different way. He'd talk about Christian hedonism. And he'd say, we'll only find true satisfaction in God. And so we're all about finding, as Christians, we're finding our satisfaction in God. Find joy in God. You know, and he asked that question. We asked it when we did our Job overview. If you could have all of heaven with all of its joys and its plenty, its peace, but Jesus wasn't there, would it still be heaven for you? Would you still enjoy it? Like, is our ultimate satisfaction in him? Telling question. Now, I think that Jesus modeled this perfectly for us to follow. We were talking about taking time away, sitting at Jesus' feet earlier in our morning service. That meant sitting in God's presence. And Jesus did this time and time again. He got himself up early, before anybody else was up. And he just went to have some alone time with his Father. People will say, you know, in life, we've got to have had so many different things to have lived a fulfilled life. They'll say, oh, you've got to have had sex to have had a fulfilled life. People will say, you've got to have been parents. You've got to have been there when your child was born to have lived a fulfilled life. People will say that you've got to have been crazy drunk or had a high of one of these new drugs to have lived a fulfilled life. People will say that you've got to have traveled to Co-PP, wherever that is, or flown on Concorde to live a fulfilled life. Did Jesus do any of those things? No. And yet he led the most fulfilling, satisfying, meaningful life ever lived. And he lived in that knowledge that God his Father was with him and was all he needed. Friends, please don't fall into the trap of thinking that you're the ultimate answer to your quest for meaning or purpose. You can't fix your life. We can't recreate Eden. All we can do, as we learn in this book, is just sit back and trust that God's the giver, that he sustains life, that he will fix this world, that he will restore Eden. And as I close, I want to say the knowledge, that knowledge could bring you unparalleled joy and freedom. It could give you release from the frantic stress in your life right now. Right now for you, coming here, I don't know what's going on in your life. Right now, wine, it might not be wine for you right now. It could just be a form of escapism. Friends, they might not be friends for you right now. They could just be people, acquaintances, who you think are going to help you out somewhere along the line so you keep up that friendship. Sleep. Again, sleep might not be true sleep for you right now. It might be something that gets in the way of you chasing your dreams. If we understand that life is a true gift from God, without him we can do nothing, if I trust that, then life becomes a lot more relaxing for me. I realize that I don't need the answers to all these questions constantly whirring around in my head. You know, wine can simply be wine again. I can enjoy it. Friends can simply be friends again, and I can love them and enjoy their quirks and smiles and it not be a front. Sleep can actually be sleep, and I can enjoy a lion. I truly thank God for it. That's Ecclesiastes. It's just this king preacher trying to show us that life lived within the context of knowing that God's the giver. It's so simple, but it provides your life with true meaning and purpose. And so as I close, I'll end with some verses from chapter 12, which I said was like the top of the mountain, where you get that panoramic view. And then we'll stand and we'll sing one last time as we close our service. Closing words of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Lord Jesus, we come to the end of this great book. And it's a book we don't read often, we know that. And yet, it's just a simple truth. Thank you that you don't complicate things for us. And thank you that this whole creation was made by you and for you. You spoke the galaxies into existence. Eyes like fire, hair like wool. We stand amazed in your presence. Help us to know that you truly are the Alpha and the Omega. The God who always was, the God who always will be. You're the giver. We love you. And we pray that just living in that knowledge, living in your presence, would be the simple fix, which we haven't worked in our own strength, just told us, that once again just restores a sense of meaning where we've made life so complex. Thank you that you're just providing us once again with the simple truth that you've given us this life as a gift. And in that knowledge, Jesus, we want to treasure this gift. We know we're your handiwork. We want to ask you to use us. We want to ask you to use us to bring blessing into other people's lives, our friends and family who right now don't know peace, who are struggling. Please help us to be your mouthpiece, to be your hands and feet, to share with whoever is struggling right now that their lives have true meaning because you made them and you love them. We thank you for our time together this evening. We bless your name. Amen.